Brethren, we have met to worship and adore the Lord our God.
Hello and welcome to Sacred Nine Podcast. We are looking to raise funds for a couple of reasons. To apply for significant grants, a nonprofit often needs to match funds. Also, there is a really exciting project about Stephen Foster that I need more resources for, and that I'll tell you about another time. If you can give, please visit sacred9.com/giving. Today I'm visiting with Ellen Blue, professor and expert on Methodism. This is part of my research for the project American Martyr about Sarah Maria Cornell, who was a Methodist for a time, had a relationship with a married Methodist pastor, became pregnant, and was murdered. The idea came from the wonderful book, Murder in a Mill Town, by Bruce Dorsey, professor of history at Swarthmore College, where the project will take place on Good Friday, 2026. I will take this sympathetic Cornell, tossed about by her friends, family, and even God, in a sense, and beatify her. As a matter of correction, in the interview I mentioned that Cornell died in 1833. Actually, that's when the trial happened. She was murdered at the end of 1832. The Methodist piece of her story is very interesting to me, as I am the director of music in a Methodist church, and our interview is taking place in one of our church buildings. Speaking of the venue, there was hustle and bustle in the building, and the space is very live, so I'm sorry for the not ideal sound. Also, you can occasionally hear the storied St. Charles Avenue streetcar going by. When we talk about one of the giants of Methodist history, hymnist Charles Wesley, I will play Sacred Nine singers performing my arrangement of And Am I Born to Die to the incredible tune, Idumea. I set all 11 verses. I have not asked Ellen for any links at the time of this recording, but if she submits any, they will be in the show notes as well as at sacred9.com/podguestnews. Here is our guest.
I'm Blue. I'm ordained, an elder in the Louisiana Conference of the United Methodist Church. I have 20 years of teaching in a theological seminary in Oklahoma, teaching United Methodist history and history of Christianity, which, as one of my professors said, will lead you to cynicism and even despair if you study it. I got my PhD here in New Orleans from Tulane, working with the St. Mark's Community Center, now North Rampart Community Center over on North Rampart Street, which was run by Methodist deaconesses throughout most of the 20th century. So women's history, particularly church women's history, and even more particularly Methodist church women's history, is really my deepest interest from an academic perspective.
Great. Well, welcome.
Thank you.
The other day when we were talking, you mentioned that, which I never knew before, but that John Wesley began Methodism in America, but not in England. Can you just talk more about how that sort of came about?
Sure. I would say that Methodism began in England, but the formal structure of what became the United Methodist Church, then the Methodist Episcopal Church, organized as a separate denomination in what would become the United States.
Yeah.
And that happened for a lot of reasons. John Wesley, born 1703, died 1791, and he lived and died as a priest of the Anglican Church, the Church of England. And because of a great deal of bloodshed that had been a major part of English history since Henry VIII had broken away from the Catholic Church in 1534, there had been constant back and forth between Catholicism and Protestantism, and people were burned at the stake. And I show a clip in my classes from the beginning of the movie Elizabeth with Cate Blanchett.
I remember that.
Where Ridley and Latimer and someone else are burned at the stake and everyone is there. It was, you know, an event and the whole town would come out, and they were supposed to come out just to see what happens if you don't do the right thing. And under Mary the First, 300 people were burned at the stake. And I asked my class, how many times would you have to see that happen, standing right there by it, before you began to question whether religion is a good idea at all? And the answer is always one, but there were 300. And then under Elizabeth as well, 300 people died for religious crimes, but over a much longer period. And as that went on and on and on, up until 1689, the Act of Toleration, when William and Mary took the throne, the country was just so tired of violence, so tired of having to hide who you were, hide what you believed, and one side or the other constantly had to do that. And so the Act of Toleration, which said we're going to work to have as broad a church as we can, still left people out of the official acceptance. And these groups who did not publicly subscribe to the Church of England's articles were called dissenters. Mm. And the groups that were dissenters had to register. They could only have worship in their licensed building, not in a house, and so on. And the individuals who belonged to these dissenting churches could not go to university. They could not hold a commission in the army. Those who were enfranchised at the time could not vote anymore if they were part of a dissident church. And so there were a lot of reasons why Wesley did not ever agree to break away from the Church of England. Methodism simply remained a movement within it. And part of it, along with everything I've just said, is just his deep love for the Church of England. He really thought he was bringing a reform to it. And it was not his desire to break away. And certainly his brother Charles was even more adamant that they should never break from the Church of England. But in this country, or on this continent, I should say, they had sent missionaries over. Methodism was becoming quite popular. And at the time when the Declaration of Independence was issued, the Church of England, which was, since Henry VIII, a state religion, which is to say the religion is the state and the state is the religion, the king is the head of the church, and the response was, well, fine, if you don't want to be part of us, then we will take the priests that we are paying back to England. And so the people who were Methodists, who had been following Wesley's advice to take communion at the Church of England churches, were left with no one to do the sacraments, those being communion or Eucharist, the Lord's Supper, it's called all those things, or baptism. And a lot of people believed, it's not a Methodist belief, but a lot of people really felt that for instance, if a baby had not been baptized and died, then it's afterlife was in question and so forth. So it was important to have someone who could perform the sacraments. And Wesley, at that point, being a Greek scholar, believed that in the New Testament the terms presbyter and bishop and all the terms that were used for pastors were interchangeable. So he thought that, although the Church of England certainly didn't agree, that the New Testament empowered him to ordain people, though he was not a bishop. And so he ordained some individuals to come to America and ordain the person who would become the most important individual in Methodist history here, Francis Asbury. And he sent over documents for how this church was to run. And they called a conference at Christmas in 1784 at Lovely Lane Church in Baltimore, and came away with a church, the Methodist Episcopal Church. Episcopal, not because they were Episcopalian, but because Episcopal means we'll have bishops. Mm. And this was a big controversy for Wesley because he couldn't be a bishop. And he really didn't want anybody over here called a bishop, because if I'm not a bishop, why should these people I've ordained be a bishop? But they very quickly decided that the term bishop was what they wanted to use here. So it was the Methodist Episcopal Church, founded in 1784 in this country, what would become the United States a few years later.
Yeah.
And they did not break away in England for many years after.
Yeah, wonderful. I've done a fair amount of reading on the American colonial times. Mm-hmm. And what I can determine, it seems like the religion going there, whatever it might have been called, was Calvinistic, and that there was the elect and total depravity and all that kind of stuff. Is that a fair statement for the colonial times, do you think?
I think it is. The Puritans certainly were people who felt that the Reformation, the Protestantizing of religion in England, had not gone far enough. And this was largely behavior-oriented. And because the Church of England still tended to be a little looser than the Calvinist groups. Also, there is, as you mentioned, the basic theological underpinning that some people were selected by God before they were ever born to be saved in an afterlife, and others were not, and would therefore not enjoy a good experience after they died, and that there's nothing you can do about it. Wesley, on the other hand, was an Arminian. He followed Jacob Arminius, a Dutch theologian who believed that the work that Jesus had done, the salvific work that Jesus had done, and there are many ways today of looking at what that means, but whatever that work was available to every human being, that everyone had the capacity to be called by God, to say yes to God, and to receive God's forgiveness and salvation. So this is how Methodism differs at the heart of its belief from what was originally the prevalent Calvinistic beliefs of a lot of the settlers, particularly in New England. But
so what I'm hearing you say is that these pilgrims left behind denominations that weren't so Calvinistic, and they were wanting to have a more austere type of religious experience?
That's a good part of it. Also, Puritans were being, at times and places, actively persecuted because of their unwillingness to conform to the zeitgeist, I guess you'd say, the the way of being the church in the world and what the way of being English people in the world. They, for instance, later on when Cromwell and the Puritans in the Civil War win the Civil War and are in charge for a time, no one can go to the theater, no one can get drunk, no one can go to the cockfights, no one can do the things that the people at that time felt were the things that kept them sane after their work week and the very hard scrabble lives that they led. And so the Puritans were hated by the poor because they took away all their fun from their point of view. The rich didn't like them either because he really thought that the rich ought to help the poor more. So the rich didn't like him because he wanted them to give up something, and the poor didn't like him because he wanted them to give up something, but it was totally different things he wanted them to give up.
Yes.
And so Puritans were not well received by most of the English church and the English people. So they came over here seeking religious freedom, but that freedom meant a different thing than we think of today when we say religious freedom. They really wanted freedom to be more restrictive, if that makes any sense. But also to get away from consequences that they bore in England for not agreeing with the larger way of being religious.
Yes. A couple of hundred years after that, we have Sarah Maria Cornell. And as I told you at our other meeting, I'm going to be doing a musical presentation about her murder. I know that sounds odd. that happened in 1833. And she, as I told you, was raised in a Calvinistic family. She was also the black sheep of her own family. And just a tortured person. Every day she was wondering, am I going to be part of the elect? Or am I part of the elect, or am I not? So she jumped ship to the Methodists. And I think that was the biggest selling point, is that she had some kind of stake in her own future.
Yes.
And I think that the, from what I read in Bruce Dorsey's book, and I'm going to be doing this at Swarthmore, where he teaches. She kind of was all in with them, but even they in that community sort of betrayed her. It's one of those things where, you know, confess to me what's going on, and she confesses. They're like, ooh, gross, that's terrible, you know?
Yes.
So, which brings me to a big feature that I want to talk about, and this, just their kind of social interactions. I think you told me about bands, and of course the big thing, love feasts.
The Methodists were not Puritans in any way, but they did, and this is Wesley lived this out himself, but they did emphasize spiritual growth, spirituality, and being accountable to one another. So bands were created, and these were small, sometimes just five people. And they were organized so that men were in groups and women were in different groups. And even that was broken down because those who were married were in groups and those who were unmarried were in different groups. So you've got married men, unmarried men, married women, and unmarried women.
Okay.
And this was so that when they were asked the questions they were asked each week, including where were you tempted and how did you resist that temptation, sometimes sex is going to come up in that conversation, I think, for most humans. And it was understood that if unmarried women or men were privy to those conversations, the married people would not be free to express all of the things that perhaps needed to be expressed. And so that's the source of the differentiation. So each week, the band leader would ask these questions. How is it with your soul this week is the overriding question. And where were you tempted? And how did you resist it, if you were able to resist it? And if you didn't, you know, where did that leave you? And so they had met and truly, in a sense, bared their soul to one another and thought about, what does this mean for my own spiritual growth? How is this nurturing my spirituality to have been accountable, to feel that there are people with whom I can be this honest and develop a trust? This is a basic piece of community, of course. And, you know, I don't know what five people I'd put in a room with me and, you know, answer these questions. So it's really a testament to their devotion to this process of spiritual nourishment and nurturing. So if you had gone to the band, oh, and by the way, the band leaders had their own band, and then there were larger classes and societies and so forth in England. On the frontier, that could be more difficult because people live so far apart. But be that as it may, there was always some form of group and accountability within that group. And if you had gone to the group, then you got a ticket, and it was a piece of paper that had either a date or a particular Bible verse that indicated that, yes, you were there during this time period, because that's when we were using that Bible verse. And that ticket admitted them to a love feast. And in the scriptures, there is reference sometimes to agape meals, agape being one of the forms, one of the Greek words for a different type of love, one that is not necessarily erotic, but rather more altruistic, more pure, let's say, if you want to say eroticism is not pure, which I wouldn't, but anyway, let's not run that rabbit right now. The love feast was a celebratory and joyous occasion. It was often done in the context of a full meal, as it is sometimes today. When people came long distances and gathered, they tended to bring food with them and have a meal. And the heart of the love feast was reading some scripture and having people give their testimonies. But these were not testimonies in a Baptist sense, where on Sunday night someone gets up and says, this is how I came to Jesus, and recounts their conversion story.
Yes.
Because these people are acquainted with each other already. They've kind of done this somewhere else. And so they instead talk about how God has been working in their life in recent weeks, since the last time they met. What has God been up to? What has occurred in your life that you attribute to the activity of God in the world? And what have you seen happen as a result of that? And they sang. Of course, Charles Wesley, John's brother, wrote over 1,000 hymns.
Yes, just remarkable.
Just unbelievable. And they, of course, would use "Be present at our table, Lord," as a grace for the meal. And other songs like "Love Divine," "All Love's Excelling." Of course, this fits very well. There was no sermon. And this is because the love feast was lay-led. The sermons during that time came from circuit riders who were licensed to preach and who were given a huge territory which they covered on horseback. And it was arranged so that they would be able to come to every point where they were to preach once every 3 months. Well, what happens during the other 11 weeks during that time? The lay people are leading themselves, so to speak, and they are authorized to not do the sacraments and not to preach. They could exhort. And the difference between exhorting and preaching is you don't read a passage of Scripture and then interpret it. Exhorting means, in the sense we use it today, hey, you're doing so-and-so, and really you ought to stop that, you know? Or it could be my testimony, my story of conversion. It could be talk about how God is working, but not an exposition of what that particular scripture meant, because you were understood not to have been trained to interpret scripture. So there's no sermon, but there can be other kinds of spiritual talk at these events. And today we're seeing a real resurgence in the love feast in Methodism, in part because it's come to people's attention that it exists. It's in the Book of Worship, but not the hymnal. And not everyone has a Book of Worship, a United Methodist Book of Worship. But it's beginning to be more popular. It's great for the lay people who lead youth groups. Women's groups, men's groups can do this together for various occasions. Any lay group can do this. I have led love feasts at women's retreats, but not using the sacrament, the elements of the sacrament. The main thing is you don't use bread and wine, because nobody should confuse this with communion. Yeah. Our rationale for having ordained people is that the sacraments should be done properly. And what does that mean? That means that it is included in the great story of salvation, Heilgeschichte, where we talk about God's saving activity in the Hebrew Scriptures, God's saving activity in the New Testament, God's saving activity now. If you want, if you're Trinitarian, you can say the activity of God the Creator, of Jesus the Christ, and of the Holy Spirit now. And so this story is to be recounted in some form if you're doing communion. And you don't have to do that, particularly in a love feast, you see. So anyone who has thought it through and recognizes what they're doing and what they're not doing can lead this particular ritual. And it's a very happy, informal ritual.
Yeah.
So it's a great thing.
Yeah. I'm going to chase another rabbit, because I'm so happy to talk to you for so many reasons, but another project I'm doing is for the Connecticut and Glastonbury, Connecticut Historical Societies, in which I transcribed a girl's journal from 1784, which is, I think I told you this before, it's a really hard thing to do. Not the least of which, just the script itself.
Handwriting.
But one thing she always said, so-and-so exhorted, and she must have said that 24 times throughout the journal. And I just assumed it was a synonym for preaching. But I'm sure she was, you know, at a place where she would have the circuit riders as well. And in the meantime, the person was exhorting and not preaching, I'm guessing.
Yes.
Yeah.
Yes. Now, women could be exhorters, but not preach. Wesley himself, during his lifetime, licensed women to preach. And he did this for the same reason that he licensed a lay man to preach. His mother said, before you decide that he can't preach, you should go and hear him. And so he did, and he realized the man was an effective preacher. And he said, okay, obviously God is doing something here. Well, there were some women who were also effective preachers. And Mary Bosanquet was the first, and she and Sarah Crosby ran a community center like St. Mark's, very much like St. Mark's at the time. And he realized that she too could effectively preach, and so he licensed her. But after he died, the men in charge very quickly withdrew the licenses from women, and they were not licensed over here for donkey's years after we formed. And so the women who in a particular place might have been better at preaching than the men, because perhaps God had given them that gift and called them to do it. Well, they never formally preached, but if they could sing, they might give a long introduction to the song that they were about to perform. You see, this is not preaching. This is just introducing your song. This is just being someone who is singing God's praises. It could be your testimony. It could be things that looked very much like a sermon, if you really wanted to get technical about it. But they walked that line.
This is after they stopped licensing, you're talking about?
Yes, and okay. They never started licensing over here until much later.
Yeah.
So
could, when Wesley would license those women, could they also administer the sacraments and baptize, or just preach?
Just preach.
Yeah. I have to admit, when I first read the words love feast in Bruce's book, it sounded very salacious, first of all.
Of course it does.
And then I didn't know there was a food element to it, so I just assumed that feast was a metaphor for like a feast of love or some other kind of feast.
Exactly.
But is it also that, or is it practically meaning feast in terms of food for the body?
It's meaning food for the body. When I would have love feasts for my classes in United Methodist history or doctrine or whatever, we use things like cheese and crackers and fruit and cookies and things that could not be confused with bread and wine or grape juice, purple grape juice, which is what is normally used in churches in this country. The point of breaking the bread and having the cup is the same point as there in baptism, that water, such an ordinary element, becomes something that is not ordinary in the context of this ritual. And bread, the most common food for the people of Jesus's time, for here in a restaurant, they bring you bread, everywhere there's bread. And the breaking of this element makes it something different. we don't hold a Catholic belief that it actually becomes the body and blood of Christ. That's not our belief. But we say that Christ is present in this ritual. And we say that something actually happens in the course of it as we encounter this story of Jesus' life and death and resurrection, however you understand that, Jesus lives among us now, that we are the body and blood of Christ. That's actually in the ritual, make us be for the world the body of Christ. And so those elements, those ordinary elements, are special to us as representing something that is ordinary, but which becomes completely not ordinary. And when we have cheese and crackers at the Love Feast, they're cheese and crackers.
Yeah.
They don't become anything except food for our bodies.
Yeah.
In the context of food for our spirits, but not in the way that we understand things to be happening during Eucharist.
Yes, yes. Back to those bands that we were talking about. Actually, was there a confessional element in the Love Feast too, or that was some another thing?
No.
The bands were about confessing
exactly.
to each other. I think in the case of Sarah Maria Cornell, she did fornicate. By all indications, and I think she didn't have the good sense to probably lie to each other like the others might have. But I think she was a dreamer, and everything that I read about her is that she just kept going. She just, you know, she would move here, she would go to this factory here, she would just keep moving. And I think when she confessed to her her fellow Methodist at those bands, I think she really believed that they would have her. They would hold space for her, but they ended up, you know, using it, you know, against her. My concert is meant to beatify her in some way, because she never really, I think, felt like she belonged anywhere. And for example, I'm writing a Magnificat for her. It helps that her name is Maria, of course.
Yeah.
And I'm gonna even do a seven last words of her, because we have some letters that we really believe were in her hand. Mm-hmm. Some to her friends, some to a pastor saying that she wanted to withdraw from the Methodist Church. And then this really poignant, just three lines or so, that says, "If something happens to me, Reverend Ephraim Avery knows what happened."
Oh.
It's just bone chilling. And I wondered, I think I know the answer to this already, but is there any kind of similar, I know that in the Catholic Church, you beatify people to be saints. Is there any such thing that's even close to that in the Methodist tradition?
No.
Yeah, I didn't figure.
Interestingly, of course, the Church of England has Saints' Days, as the Episcopal
yes.
Church does, and John and Charles Wesley are on their list.
Oh.
Yeah. Again, you know, both of them lived and died as priests, and so they actually have days when they are honored. And beatification is one step, and then sainthood is a different step in Catholicism, and it's very very rigid and much
yeah.
investigation and so forth. But we don't have any official persons that are, even Francis Asbury, who would be the first one, I think, on the list, is not. We certainly have people who are deeply honored and whose deaths are considered to be a great loss. James Lawson died not long ago, who was a civil rights hero. and so the church communication department, you know, puts out information about the life that he lived as an inspiration to others, but that's as far as we go with it.
Yeah. That is more than covers what I wanted to cover. And if you have something else you wanted to add that you think kind of, you know, has some kind of bearing on what we've been talking about?
The only thing that I would add, because I think it's important right now in our situation, is that Methodism, as it moved across the frontier, was populated by a lot of people who were disappointed that their children would not have the opportunity to receive the kind of education that they would have on the East Coast. And so Methodist men and women worked very hard to establish schools, elementary schools, secondary schools, and colleges and universities. We have literally hundreds of them. We have medical schools, we have nursing schools, we had all sorts of schools, and people sacrificed a great deal to build them. We also, at the same time, had a lot of people who felt that, well, we didn't really need a preacher who'd gone to Harvard or William and Mary or someplace, and we got along just fine. And so we had a great strain of anti-intellectualism within Methodism. And so here we have this dichotomy of putting a huge value on education and no value on education. And if you think about it, right now in our society, in our political life, in our life together in other ways, we see both this valuing of having individuals who have taken years to study the things of God, the things of the Spirit, and to share that, to live a life of teaching and education, and others who feel that is wrong, outright wrong, to value. And so part of the clash that we are having in society right now is rooted in that. Not all of it, but some of it is rooted in that. And Methodism itself still has that particular conflict. And I think that our being honest about our role in it, how it developed, why it developed, and should it continue, is something that we need to be about.
With sweet manna all around.
Ellen, thank you so much for doing this.
Oh, you're welcome. I enjoyed it.
Yeah.
And
yeah.
I'm anxious to see how your work turns out. It sounds very exciting.